verses 1 to 5, bookends of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2. I'll be reading from the NIV because they have big print and I have eyes that are aging. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so that on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The names of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man made names for all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. And flicking over to Revelation 22 and verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Ray.
Thank you, Bob. Hope you can have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 2. That's where we'll be focusing. Shall we pray? As we come to God's word, let's pray. Loving Lord, we thank you again for your wonderful word of truth. We pray that you would enable us to think your thoughts after you. Inspire work in us by your Holy Spirit. Give us a responsive spirit that we might walk in your ways. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we write, we have reasons for writing. We write to someone. Is this clicking? No, I haven't turned it on. Now, here we go. We write to someone. Think of the last text you sent, or email, or letter. What's that? To maybe family or a friend. Understanding it involves not only noting what is said, but understanding a bit about the writer and the receiver. What the writer wants to achieve by this, maybe it's even a joke or something. The context, there's context to it. And how the first audience is going to receive that communication, the message. So to rightly read Genesis, we must consider it in the light of what Israel, camped in the wilderness, is asking, what they understand as Moses brings them God's word. Immediately they escape Egypt. Israel sings, it's called the Song of Moses. It's in Exodus chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. And then a little bit later on, Moses' song asks, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Obviously, in the light of having just defeated all the Egyptian gods, Egypt being arguably the greatest nation at that time, this is really a great acknowledgement of who God is in the face of awesome human power, and that human power is nothing. And so Israel witnesses Yahweh's even more awesome power, defeating the Egyptian gods and the Egyptian army. And that mighty rescue needs to be explained, because if they're just going to say, God saved us, whoopee, let's just do our own thing, they have the wrong idea. More challenging to Israel is the truth that being redeemed, I've clicked on to the next one anyway, accidents happen. Being redeemed means they are obligated to the Redeemer. Problem was, they only seemed to want an easy life, quick journey to this land flowing with milk and honey that he had promised them, which God's going to provide. And so any little hardship, they grumble, discomforts, they complain against God and Moses. They rebel against God's goodness. They are not happy, Jan. And they need to learn that the hardships they endure come because they're sinful people, and not because of God. I wonder, are we any different? They're like people today, many who call themselves Christians and struggle with even the least problem, because somehow we expect, and I don't know where we get it from, it's not from the Bible, that I've become a Christian, life should be wonderful for me. And Jesus said, in this world you will have trials. I wonder if he really meant that. I think he did. So anyway, Israel needs the backstory to understand why Yahweh saves, who he is, not only with respect to the Egyptian gods, and that's probably all they were focusing on at that time, but also who he is to Israel. And that is really important for them to get. And it's the same for us today. So God tells his people who he is in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then he tells how and why he saves. God's dealings with humanity from Eden through the call of Abraham and Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and so on down, tell Israel how and why the Lord has redeemed them from slavery and into a relationship where he is their God and they are his people, and they are to relate to him as his people, not doing their own thing, but realizing he is their God. And so he establishes his covenant, a relationship which has promises and obligations. It has both. And this covenant of grace, I'm suggesting a crisp and quick way of summarizing it, is there at the bottom. The covenant of grace is God's unilateral commitment. It doesn't rely on us. It's totally down to God to redeem all creation and bring his people into a relationship with himself. And so we're going to seek to unpack that, to understand what the original words of Genesis, especially 2 right now, especially chapter 2 tonight, what they must have meant, and then trace how that's picked up and then developed through the rest of Scripture so we can apply it to our own lives. So Genesis 2 constantly alludes to the tabernacle, which would later be the temple, God's temple. And the tabernacle was central to Israel's life in the wilderness. They camped around the tabernacle, four tribes on each side, north, south, east, and west. It is absolutely central because it is going to be representing God's presence in their midst. And you think, yeah, so what? Well, to have that and then with the cloud of glory and awe come down and be fire at night and cloud during the day, you'd be going, oh, this is different. At the very least, you'd be thinking something supernatural is happening here. The vertical, the spiritual world, is intersecting the horizontal world. So straight away, Israel would be thinking, I should no longer be thinking about my stomach. I need to think about the Lord who created me and my stomach. So they are forced to face up to this. And Genesis 2 constantly alludes to the tabernacle. God calls Adam and Eve to extend his temple presence out into the whole world by being fruitful, filling the earth and subduing it. And this is before the fall. This is Genesis 2. God promises blessing. Similarly, today, God calls us to get involved in his great project, Grow My Church, extend out into all the world. So let's see some signposts or pointers, if you like, to how their lives come down to us today. First, the first garden points to a greater garden for us. Verse 8 identifies a place called Eden with a garden in the east, or in the east of it. So imagine how potent this must have been to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, grumbling because there wasn't enough water at times, they thought. Anyway, it was all there. They just had to rely on the Lord, and they didn't. But there they were, they were looking for rest in this promised land flowing with milk and honey. And they left what they nostalgically remember as a comparative garden in the Nile-watered area of Egypt and the delta there. And they are desperate for a better place. So it is for us. Genesis is talking about the beginning. Revelation is talking about the end. Revelation 22 speaks of the new heaven and new earth as a garden with wonderful fruit trees and a river of life flowing through it for all the nations of the earth. A true pleasure garden beyond our wildest dreams. The problem for us is we too easily become satisfied with things of this world. Because reality is, life's pretty good here. It's very pleasantly warmer of an early morning here than in Perth, let me tell you. That 5 or 6 degrees early morning difference makes a difference to me. But we too easily become satisfied with just looking at things on the horizontal, with things of this world. We too easily worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Simply put, to find real joy, you need to live with His glory in view. But let's rattle along. I'm going to put up a few signposts. Next one is, it's actually in chapter 3, and we didn't read this, but it relates back to chapter 2. The garden is the first place of God being with man, points to God being with us. Eden is where Adam and then Eve with him walk and talk with God. Throughout chapter 2, God is with Adam. God watches what Adam does. Adam glories in what God does and exults in it. In verse 23, when God brings Eve to Adam, he's awestruck. Woohoo! And then you get to chapter 3, verse 8. This is after the fall into sin, but it shows that they were accustomed to walk with the Lord in the beauty, companionship, and peaceful joy of the garden. God was really there. He was present. I suggest probably pre-incarnate Jesus was walking with them, but I'm not going to spend ages on that. I'll just put it out there. The point is, God was present with them, really present. And God is present with us, really present, if we're in Christ. If we're in Christ, because His Spirit dwells in His people in fullness. He dwells in us for what? For life, for the fullness of joy which He promises. Jesus gave us a great commission to make disciples of all nations, and as we do what He asks us and calls us to do, He promises, I am with you always to the end of the age. That looks a bit Edenic to me. He's walking with His people. And that's Matthew 28, verse 20. So how are we going to be having Him walk with us? We take up His promise and we take up His challenge of making disciples and growing the church. And He says, I'll be with you always. That's pretty good. I reckon that's worth getting involved in. Then in chapter 2, verse 15, the garden is the place of the first king. It points again to Jesus and to our place with Him. Adam rules creation under God. So Adam is vice regent, if you like, under God. In Genesis 3, of course, the problem was very obvious. He thought, I can do better without God. I can become like God even. And he rebelled, so everyone is dead in sin. But Jesus, now here's the answer for our trouble. He is the second Adam, our true king, and we are called to rule under Jesus as our king. We do that, yes, imperfectly, for sure. But we rely on His forgiveness as we sang in our song just now, continually need the filling of His Spirit so that we can walk in His ways. And a time is coming when we'll know Him perfectly, do His will purely, and rule in God's new creation. You see how that picture goes right the way through Scripture. Then the garden in chapter 2, verse 15, is the first place where God gave man, or Adam, rest. Points to our ultimate rest in Christ. The word put in verse 15 is critical. It's a key word. The Lord took the man and put him, well, it's actually rested him in the garden. That word later describes the land of rest which God promised Abraham and gave to Israel, who are wandering in the wilderness in the Exodus to the promised land, gave to Israel in Joshua's day. So this promise of rest goes right the way through the early books of the Bible. Then later on, the same word is used in Isaiah chapter 14 for Israel. After they've been sent away to exile because of their sin, they come back to rest. Same word, in the promised land. They're put, they rest. Where's the rest for us? Life is crazy busy at times. It's almost a badge of honor. How was your week? Oh, pretty busy. And we may not mean it that way, but it can easily be interpreted that way. And if we're not busy, something's wrong, maybe. Or maybe we've retired, which I just did last week. Life is busy. Jesus promises, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can bask in the warmth of his love and rest. And then verse 15 of Genesis 2. The garden is the place of the first priest. Points to Jesus and to our priestly role in the world today. Verse 15 says, God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. Two critical words, work and keep. Together, they describe and are used to describe the ministry of the priests at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And they often are translated as guard and serve in English. So we can miss the connection. But in the Hebrew, it's really clear. For instance, I put a few verses up here and I've highlighted the work word with the yellow and the keep word with the red. And you see, our English translations don't bring that to the surface much. But they are there. Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Numbers 18, verse 7. This guarding and keeping is the same as work and keep in Genesis 2. It describes the priests who guard God's temple from anything unholy and keep the service of worshipping the Lord. About 10 times in the Old Testament, these two words are used together to mean this. Now, the point is, they're always used of priestly worship. So, gardening, which is the way we naturally accept chapter 2, verse 15, he's put in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So we say, yeah, it's gardening. It's a pretty good thing to do. It's priestly activity. So any of you who are keen gardeners, there. And priests in Israel's later temple had to guard unclean things and keep them from entering, keep them out. They're not to enter. And you think about it in the context of Adam. That was his job, especially in view of that unclean serpent lurking outside the garden, which enters in Genesis 3. Later priests are also called gatekeepers for that reason. Adam clearly had an entrance to guard, which he didn't guard very well at all. How does that come down to us? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're called a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then Paul's charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, that really can be applied to us in a way also. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This is the faith once delivered to the saints. Don't corrupt it. Keep guard on it. Keep it clear. Keep the first things first. Put Jesus central. That's what he's saying. What else does he say? Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And then we offer our sacrifice of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 calls it, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'm not going to unpack those anymore. I'm just putting them out there and you can think about it. But if you do that, you're walking in the way Adam should have continued to walk. And you're looking for a glorious future, life in perfect harmony with our Lord, worshipping him. That's the picture here. And then in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, the garden is the place of the first law, points to our need of God's word. It says there, well, God's directing Adam, and there are blessings and cursings attached to his word. It's like when Moses later gave Israel God's law. God's commands often go with this guarding and keeping that we've talked about. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, God tells Solomon and his sons, when he finishes building the temple, God's house, he says, if you do not keep my commandments and serve other gods, I will cut Israel off from the land and the temple. I will cast you out of my sight. And that is what happened when they did disobey God. So Adam disobeyed God's command, ate the forbidden fruit, was cast out of Eden. Israel, after Solomon, endured similar exile. It's the same principle for us. You can't say that there's a God of the Old Testament who's a God grumpy and a God of the New Testament who's just a God of love. You can't say that. He's the same God. He works the same way. So you choose to go your own way without respect for God and his word, then you're ruined. And you think, oh, no, my life's still pretty good. Well, I'm telling you, if it isn't crystal clear now, it will be on the day of judgment. And that'll be too late. It will be in eternity. So we need God's word and we need to obey. We need to follow his way. Then in verses 18 to 25, Adam and Eve are the first bride and bridegroom. And it points to us being the bride of Christ. Yet, blokes, we are the bride. God doesn't say man needs children, I'll make him a mate. That is not what God says. God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And marriage is sacred, ordained by God. Of course, it's not seen that way in our society. It's just a convenient arrangement if you happen to want it or not, it doesn't matter. That's our society. Relationships continually are broken due to sin. And that's sad. It is sad. It happens due to sin. What chance is there for marriage today as society redefines it to include all sorts of things? same-sex relationships and many other different relationships. And this shows how depraved we've become, as per what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He puts it, God gives people over to their sin. They sin more, he gives them over to it. They really want to keep sinning and he will give them over to it. That's repeated three times. They continually willfully reject God and his way. And they choose created things, things of their own imagination, things that they dream up thinking they will find fulfillment, but they never do. So what hope is there? Well, only in the bridegroom who is from heaven, Jesus, who in the end comes to his church, which is called his bride. And Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So this New Jerusalem is clearly the church. It's clearly God's church from his people saved throughout the ages. "And I heard a voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Bit like Eden, but better. "He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son.'" And the last bit there points to another key connection from the beginning of creation to the end. Eden is the first source of water. Points to our need of living water. Verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2 says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden." Rightio, so you've got Eden and then you've got the garden and water. For water to flow, it's got to go down. So it's higher there, and the garden's a bit lower and it gets watered. It's picked up in Ezekiel 47 to describe the final temple of God. And then Revelation 22 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed." What was cursed? Go back to Genesis 3. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." How do they get there? How do we get there? Well, Jesus puts it this way when he talks with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is the water in the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And that sinful woman drank of the water that Jesus offered and told others about Jesus' water. And she will drink of the river of life in the new heaven and the new earth. What a glorious thought. So my question is, will you drink? Will you be there? And if you haven't already experienced what Jesus is talking about, now's the time, and I'll be happy, or Bob or others, John, would be happy to talk later. It's important. This is life-changing. It is that important. And then Eden is the first temple. All the way through this chapter, I hope you see this is the picture. Many details confirm that Eden is God's first dwelling place on earth, his first temple. Water flows out of Eden, so it's obviously a high place. Ezekiel 28 confirms that as it describes Eden as the garden of God, the holy mountain of God. It contains sanctuaries, and it's plural, which usually is a way of referring to God's tabernacle. Eden is the first temple on earth. All later biblical temples are pointing back to that and then are looking forward to it being bettered in heaven. Some pointers may not be as clear as others, but I hope you see from this quick scan that we've done tonight that it's there. This is the first temple in garden-like form. It's amazing. Adam and Eve, they are to have children. Before the fall, the expectation on their behalf, hearing God's promises to them, would be that they would have children and extend God's rule outwards into all creation. If there'd been no sin, then they and their descendants would soon not fit into the existing boundary of Eden, and there must have been some boundary wall, and they would then be extending those boundaries steadily. Now, all of that should have happened in worship for God. We don't enjoy Eden. We are naturally, if left to our own devices, we're in sin. And we're dead in sin. And so we completely miss this because of Adam's fall into sin and then our own response of sin. But this is all then renewed in the vision of the worldwide temple in Revelation 21 and 22. So how does that relate to us? Well, in my diagram, and they're down the back there if you want to pick up, there's a lot of little detail which mightn't be easy to see. We are after Jesus' first coming and before his return, the two vertical grey bars. And we're expanding into the whole world. This is what the New Covenant promises. Whole stack of texts there. So this is where we are in this big picture. We're not way back in Genesis 3, praise the Lord. We've come a long way, and it's especially Jesus has come. We're after Eden, after Jesus' first coming, and before his return in glory. So we have the fullness of blessing that those Israelites who were singing as they left Egypt, they didn't have, and they were looking to something better. And really, we're the same in a lot of ways. We're walking this side of something which we know is better to come. We know we're not in Eden. We cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. Return, please. Because since the fall, life on earth has been full of trouble. Adam sinned, we fell in him, our federal head, our leader. And now the New Testament in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, that contrasts how you're either in Adam and thus dead in sin, or you're in Christ and thus alive in him and with him. Though that's the contrast. There are only two types of people in this world. That's it. And then Revelation 21, 22, picture a future worldwide, world-engulfing temple, because it's pictured as a cube, and that is the shape of the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament is a cube. So when you see the cube in Revelation, you know this is temple language. And this is what it's talking about. And in John 2, Jesus cleansed the temple of Jerusalem. And he knew what he had come to do. He had come to tabernacle or pitch his tent among us. That's what John 1 says. So when the Jewish religious leaders get angry with Jesus because they don't like what he's talking about, in John 2, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they couldn't believe it because they are rank materialists. They would only see things in the horizontal. And there's this building, Herod's temple, which had taken 46 years to get to this stage and it still wasn't complete. Sounds like most government projects in Australia. But this is what they focused on, the physical temple. And Jesus says, no. No, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And then if you're thinking, Ray, this is all still a bit vague, well, Ephesians chapter 2 really connects all the dots here. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And if you think Paul's just off on a tangent, he isn't, because Peter says the same thing, the Apostle Peter. As you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Heard this language before tonight? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are an expanding, living temple, growing outward to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. Boom. That's why Jesus won't return until, as he puts it in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So if you want an end to all the pain in this world, the clear and logical thing to do is to talk about Jesus, proclaim Jesus, isn't it? So we're challenged, tell the nations about Jesus. So let's review what we've seen. Genesis 2 showed Israel in their Exodus wanderings their place in God's world. From there, we see all these realities lead through Jesus to the new heaven and the new earth. And as we survey this huge sweep of time, we see where we fit in this glorious picture. And you may be reminded daily of how life is not joy, not joy. Work's hard. Family troubles or work hassles give us sleepless nights. How does this big picture help in those trials? Well, realize that the wear and tear of life, in all of that, you're part of something far greater. You can first experience Jesus' restful presence in your life by believing in him, that he came to earth as the perfect God-man, priest, king, and that he died for your sin in his temple, the body, rose from the dead, reigns as Lord of all, and God's Spirit then dwells in you, which is such a great and unbelievable promise, just like God dwelt in the temple of Eden. and Israel's temple. But be warned, we'll see next time, next Sunday morning, the sad consequences of what happens when we don't take God at his word, when we try to go our own way. So how do we increase God's presence in our life, in our church? How did Adam maintain God's presence? Especially, we will do that by remembering, believing, and obeying God's word, spending time with him, hearing from him, unhurried time each day to nurture the life of the Spirit. Give up any small ambitions you may have to have a nice life. Get involved in God's big plan for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is unified. You've got the same message from the beginning. You are the Lord who is worthy of all praise and honor. You've been working it out. You are working it out. You will work it out. Help us to trust in you for all of that. Father, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, not just now, but through the week, in our workaday week, all the different activities we face, that we would realize how you are working something far greater, a far greater weight of glory than all we think of or imagine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to